And our sermon text today on this Trinity Sunday is 1 John 4:13 to 15. 1 John 4:13 to 15. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. Abiding. What does it mean for a God to abide with a people? In ancient first and second dynasty Egypt, it was the Pharaoh, the living embodiment of the sun god Ra. He dwelt in a palace in Luxor and would make an annual pilgrimage down the Nile in his boat of heaven to assure all of Egypt that the Nile would continue to flow and the land would be fertile. The average peasant saw little more of God than this. For most Egyptians, God was a distant, impersonal being with little to no impact on the peasant's daily life and inner heart and soul. In contrast to this impersonal approach, in ancient Greece, the spirit of Apollo would from time to time possess the bodies of his devotees and transport them into various ecstasies supplemented by wine and drugs. And darkly, he would also send them into states of frenzy in which they would commit horrible, unspeakable crimes against one another and the public, too, the public. Well, this is how the followers of Apollo knew their God. All of Greece lived in terror when Apollo dwelt amongst his worshipers. In voodoo rituals, even today, the spirits of the gods also possess the bodies of practitioners. They throw them into fires, they cause them to cut or disfigure themselves, and prompt them to participate in blood rituals involving animals and sometimes humans. This is how the followers of the gods of voodoo know their God. All of Haiti lives in fear when they hear the voodoo drums in the mountains, according to our missionaries. Knowing the gods abide with their people. In Islam, it's blasphemy to assert that Allah could dwell within a believer, that Allah could actually abide in the heart and soul of a believer in a personal way. Allah is too high and lifted up to condescend to take up residence in a believer's heart. He's utterly unknowable this way, Allah. He's knowable through the Quran and little else. But he does inspire the spirit of the believer to acts of jihad. We all know this, right? Well, this is how the followers of Allah know their God. Unbelievers live in terror when the spirit of jihad dwells among Allah's worshipers. Well, I've given you enough of a survey for you to know that biblical Christianity is utterly unique in all the world's religions for its doctrine of abiding. That's our title today, Abide. Its doctrine of abiding and the reality of abiding, of indwelling by the one who loves and saves us. It's not too much to say that no other religion on the face of the earth can say with the Apostle John, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us. Now, in the early church, the church fathers record for us that this is one of those realities of the Christian life, one of the realities of the Christian life that revolutionized the pagan world and helped spread Christianity like wildfire. The God of grace and love not only saved all men without regard to standing, but he also abode with them without regard to standing. Whether high born or low, rich or poor, weak or powerful, As we read this morning, Jeremiah saw this promise afar off. He said, no longer, in that day, right? In our day. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. These days are here, brothers and sisters. You're living in them. Unfortunately, what was an exciting novelty in the first century has become for many an everyday commonplace, such that it's taken for granted, isn't it? Is that true of us? Well, let's look to our text today, shall we, to see why it should not be a mere accepted commonplace, and why the doctrine of the Trinity is the only way that this is possible as well. The doctrine of the Trinity, the reality of the Trinity, is the only way that this is possible. The church calendar, this is Trinity Sunday. So we're going to take a look at this oft-neglected doctrine and see some of its actual practical application today. We all say we believe in the Trinity, right? Well, what do we mean when we talk about this? Huh? Let's see what John has to say in these three verses, shall we? First of all, you have on the inside flap of your bulletin a brief outline, if you want to follow with us. Abide. Don't take this word for granted. Abide. Where the Spirit dwells, God abides, in verse 13. Now, as we look at these verses, we have to see that John here is making a transition from the nature of true love to the fruits and evidence of that true love in the believer. As you scan your eyes over those previous verses from 7 to 12, right? The irreducible prerequisite for God's abiding in us is his love made manifest in our love for the brotherhood, the church. That love was supremely given in the giving of the Son by the Father to be the propitiation for our sins, as verse 10 says. Then arguing from the greater to the lesser, the greater love to the lesser love, the greater love, God's love to our love, he makes his case with unbreakable logic. He says, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Click, right? That's pretty ironclad logic. So with that case made, he introduces the reality of abiding. He says, no one has ever seen God, yet we have him dwelling within us, right? No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. That's our context for the verses today. I read the book of 1 John in my devotions back in the winter and thought, oh, what beautiful verses for Trinity Sunday. This idea of abiding is one of John's favorite expressions, which he employs 28 times in his gospel and letters. The Greek word twice translated in the ESV is dwell. So the idea of abiding and dwelling, God abiding in us and dwelling with us. Essential to its meaning is the living presence of God in man, or reciprocally, man in God. But importantly, this living personal presence, which is unique in all the world. Devotees of other religions have none of this. No, none of this. Do you realize that, brothers and sisters? Importantly, essential to this meaning is the living personal presence of God in man. But importantly, this living personal presence is never passive, but always active, laboring towards an end. For example, in John 15, verse 5, abiding in Christ means bearing fruit in works. We read that this morning. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. Remember, context? For apart from me, you can do nothing. Abiding in Christ. Also means doing His will. Verse 7 from the text we read in 15. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. Abiding in God also means a life of discipleship. He says back in 1 John chapter 2, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walks. Always active, the idea of abiding. Abiding in God means we die to sin as well, in increasing measure. He says back in chapter 3, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. In all these ways, abiding for John is a living, active, personal presence there for a purpose, for an end. The abiding Spirit of God is not a freeloading spirit living in your spiritual basement, draining you of your resources like the demons in other world religions. The abiding Spirit of God is not a Joel Osteen spirit abiding in you to assure you of your personal peace and prosperity if only you'll send him some seed money as a token of faith. The Spirit of God abiding in you is not an Oprah Winfrey spirit gushing feelings and making you feel good and increasing your self-esteem. God's abiding, as full of love and grace as it is nevertheless there for an active purpose, the accomplishment of His will. So this is crucial to understanding what John means when he uses this important, simple word, abide. So with this background, this understanding, we know more fully what John means when he reassures us, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit, that third person of the Trinity, the Spirit. The third person of the Trinity was promised as a living personal presence. That's that essential sense, right, of abiding, a living personal presence. Not like the Pharaoh. This is the living God dwelling within us. Living personal presence to minister in these ways. Jesus is very specific about the Spirit's loving presence. I hope you know the loving presence of the Holy Spirit in your life. John says back in chapter 14, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. None of those other world religions know the Spirit like we do. Jesus goes on to say, you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. That's the personal presence of God manifest in the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. He also tells us, but when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And that's what the Spirit does so eloquently and beautifully, testifies to the Lord Jesus Christ, does he not? Jesus also tells us in John's Gospel that the Spirit was promised that he would gush forth, if you will, from within the believer, like rivers of living water, as a source of inexhaustible power. Every believer has this spring within him or her. And it is evidence that God abides within. Note the Trinitarian implications of this intimate communion, getting at some of the blessed nuts and bolts of the Trinity. We know of a certainty that there is a mutual indwelling. By our text, He is in us and we in Him, owing to the fact that the Spirit is living and active. This is life in the Spirit. This is life in the Spirit. Ah, brothers and sisters, it's not a life of the tyranny of a Pharaoh, is it? Or possession by a demon of voodoo. It's not an indwelling jinn of Islam. No, it is a life of perfected love. That is a complete and fulfilled love of God dwelling within you. Sometimes we take it for granted, don't we? Calvin says, love here may be explained in two ways. Either love which God shows to us, i.e. in the life of Christ, or that which He implants in us. We have love no other access to but by the Spirit given in the life of Christ. Calvin goes on to say, that God has given us His Spirit to us or given us of His Spirit means the same thing. For we know that the Spirit in a measure is given to each individual. There's that democratic, truly democratic sense of Christianity that to all, high and low, rich or poor, slave or free, Spirit is given in equal measure. Put on the eyes of the first century and behold that which turned the pagan world upside down, having never known anything like this. God dwelling with men, abiding within them, the Emmanuel principle fulfilled. John recapitulates that idea of the Emmanuel principle in Revelation 21, verse 3. He says, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. And they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. This is a reality in you now. The Spirit dwelling within you. You are His people. He is your God. And all of this has been made possible by the love which God shows us, revealed in Christ and His work, which brings us to point two, verse 14. Abide. Where the Son saves, God abides. Where the Son saves, God abides. Now the we of which we spoke last week, the we was that of the apostolic voice in the Scriptures, verses 1 through 6, if you cast your eyes back over there. That was the clear context. As Dr. I. Howard Marshall points out, John by this time has transitioned to the we of all believers, the we of the church. As the Spirit abides in us and we see and we testify to what we see as He works in us, we know convincingly that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. We know and we testify. The Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Now, if we were to cut and paste this single verse onto our free will universal salvation pasteboard, we might be able to eke out the doctrine of universal atonement, that Christ actually has come to save the entire world, that is every single person without qualification. But when we read John in his entirety, and I encourage you to do that is his Gospels and his letters, we know what he means by world. You look this up in a Greek dictionary, there's at least seven semantic fields which this word world covers. John uses world 84 times. Cosmos is the Greek word. You see the word cosmos directly derived from the Greek. And John uses it 84 times in his gospel alone, 6 times in Revelation. It has a number of meanings depending upon its, and they all said in one voice. Oh, yes, we do learn, do we not, Lord? But here and elsewhere, thank you, brothers and sisters. I like that better than an amen. But here and elsewhere, cosmos, world, means the world in contrast to Israel and the Jews. That God would be the Savior of Gentiles too, that was a novel, unsettling truth to Israel at this time. For example, in the Gospel of John, the Samaritans come to see that he did not come to save mere Israel. Back in chapter 4, the Samaritans all come out to the woman at the well. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world," i.e., us Samaritans too. Pooh. Right? Once again in John's Gospel, after receiving some Greek proselytes on the temple grounds and rebuking unbelieving Jews in the synagogue, Jesus declares, "If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world," the Savior of the world, i.e. the Greek proselytes as well. And of course, this is what that most famous of beloved verses means in its context. "For God so loved the world," i.e. more than Jews, more than Israel, "that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." It is this universal salvation that is for all men, now irrespective of their racial and ethnic origins, that now means the way is clear to the Father as the Spirit lifts us up to him. Paul puts it this way in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, "Remember that you," that is Gentiles, "remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." All they knew was the Apollos and the Pharaohs and the voodoo gods, right? Paul goes on to say, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ," once again the work of the Savior in saving the world. And he goes on to say, "For through him," that is through Christ, "for through him we both," that is Israel and the Gentiles, "have access in one Spirit to the Father." Through Christ, we now have access in one Spirit to the Father. There's a great Trinitarian verse right there, is it not? A startling, novel idea in the days of the apostles is now a given, isn't it? Almost taken for granted that all the peoples of the earth have access to the Father in one Spirit through the work of Christ, the Savior of the world. That's why we're in China. That's why we're in Haiti. That's why we're all over the world, because all of us now have access to the Father in one Spirit through the work of Christ, who is the Savior of the world. And by that salvation, there is a reciprocal love as well between the Trinitarian God of the Bible and us. What a marvelous, beautiful thing to ponder and to consider. That indeed there is now a reciprocal love. That brings us to point 3 in verse 15. Abide. Abide. To dwell with personally. To know intimately. Abide. Where the Father is reciprocated, God abides. Verse 15. Now, it's worth meditating upon and contemplating that texts like this show us that the love which the persons of the Trinity share one with another, the love of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, is now ours as well. Don't underestimate this. This should, with increasing waves of love and appreciation and worship, sweep over your soul. What other creature? Name me another creature in all of creation, in the entire universe, that has this privilege to be caught up into the love of the Trinitarian God of the Bible. This love is now ours. We now share in the source, the spring of all true love. There is no love in the universe unless we go to God. All other loves are counterfeit. We now share in that source, the spring of all true love, that which originates in God, as expressed in the love of the Father for the Son for the Father, the love of the Father and the Son for the Spirit, and that of the Spirit for the Father and the Son. We now share in this love. This is part of the wonder of creation, part of the jealousy of Satan, that indeed, what other creature in all the universe is privileged like us? There is an intimate mutuality, a personal reciprocity in that divine love. God abides in him and he in God. God abides in us and we in God. So simple, so profound. It's not a matter of the whole human race participating in this love, however. It's qualified. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. That's the qualifier. And that confession, right? The idea of the confession, as we have observed last week and shall see reappear in Revelation 2, that confession does not consist in mere repetition of words. It entails a life of transformation. Critics have rightly observed over the centuries that churches are filled with Christians who confess their faith, quote unquote, in properly crafted words and phrases. We're going to confess some properly crafted words and phrases here in conclusion. But they're not empty words and phrases. They better not be. But for centuries, Christians have confessed their faith in properly crafted words and phrases of their denominations, confessions, and catechisms every Sunday, and then they go out on Monday and live lives in opposition to those confessions, bringing opprobrium to the gospel. We all know this. But such believers can take no comfort in their proper confessions if this is their understanding. For John's audience, confession meant living a life cross-current to the flow of pagan life, a pagan life most of them had just recently come out of. And it often meant paying an immediate heavy price, too, for opening their mouths and changing their lives. But the benefits far outshone the costs. God now dwells, abides with man on earth. The Spirit now mediates the presence of the Son and the Father to the believer, lifting up his prayers to the Father. We're caught up in love. Not a sentimental love, but we are caught up in divine love. Love for God, love for one another. One of the things that transformed the pagan world was how they saw the Christians treating one another, sacrificing for one another, loving, giving for one another. So it's not the sentimental love of the world that is gushy and sweet coming off the lips, but which quickly snaps back in selfish hatred when our will is crossed or our interests are violated, right? One of my favorite examples is Gandhi. Gandhi was known as a man of peace and love to the world as he peddled independence for India from English colonialism. But on the backside, in the dark corner, to his intimate associates and family, he was regularly a spiteful, vengeful tyrant who would rage at those closest to him. Love for Gandhi was a useful tool to advance his agenda. The true love of God escaped him because he did not know it, and he did not know the source of true love, the Trinitarian God of the Bible. He did not know, nor could he confess, that Jesus was the Son of God. But it is far different for the Christian. It is far different for you in whom the Spirit dwells. If that love dwells and abides within us, that love will be made manifest as we participate in that blessed abiding, that living of a personal life in the Trinitarian God of the Bible. Every person of the Godhead participates and shares in this divine love. We are caught up in it as believers. We are invited as image bearers of God to this feast of love. And that's not gushy sentimentalism. That is a true feast of love in the God of the Bible. Do you see this, believer? No other religion, no other God can offer this, because there is no other God in the end, is there? Well, let us now come then to this feast of love that's bestowed on us in the Trinity as we come to the feast of the body and blood of the Savior of the world. In the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.